Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we come to study His Word this evening. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for friends and family and ask that You bless the picnic in the other part of the building. But bless us too, O Lord. We've come to study Your Word so that we may know about You and know Your truth. Therefore, Father, send Your Spirit to enlighten our minds and this portion of Your Word that we'll be looking at this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. We're beginning to wrap up our series on the history and theology of Calvinism, and these last few lessons will be on some miscellaneous distinctives of Reformed theology. Where do Calvinists differ from, say, Catholics, Lutherans, Baptists, or whomever on miscellaneous subjects? So it's fitting that this evening we will look at the Calvinist distinctive doctrine of communion. Now, this is a very important subject, obviously. But it's also significant because the Reformers, the Protestant Reformers, disagreed with Roman Catholicism, but they also tended to disagree with each other. Luther and Zwingli fell out with each other over this issue. Calvin and Luther and in the Anabaptists and others also disagreed, sometimes very strongly, with one another. So we want to see what was the Reformed doctrine of communion. Nevertheless, there were some things that they all had in common as opposed to the prevailing view at that time, which was Roman Catholicism. All the Protestant reformers, to be sure, and their successors have disagreed with Rome's priestly system, the idea of priests that dispensed grace. And if you want grace, you got to go to them. All branches of the Reformation, Lutheran, Calvinist, and Anabaptist, strongly disagreed with that and said that is gross error. We have always stressed and emphasized the priesthood of all believers in Christ. We're all believers, and there's no special class of priests out there to whom we must go to have grace dispensed to us. A scripture over and over again teaches the universal priesthood of all believers in Christ. Now, more recently, Roman Catholicism has attempted to modify their position in such a way that it looks like, well, they believe that everybody is a true believer in Christ, and therefore they are true priests. The Vatican II Council of Rome confessed that there is a sense in which all Christians are priests. And it sounds like they were modifying their historic position. It sounds like it, but even at that council, they reiterated its old belief in a separate class of priests who were higher than the laity and are in a separate class altogether. Now, you may say, but Protestants believe in elders, don't we? Yes, we do. But the doctrine of priests is substantially different than the Protestant doctrine of elders. We don't call our elders priests. We're all priests as believers, and Christ is our only high priest. So we need no mediators. We need no extra priests. Christ is our high priest, and we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, priests unto the Lord. Nevertheless, when it comes to communion and how we carry out our priesthood, there are some varying views within Protestantism. Historic Protestants have described the Lord's Supper in a variety of ways. 1 Corinthians 11:20, we call it the Lord's Supper. That's probably the most common and popular description. Also, 1 Corinthians 10:21, the table of the Lord. Or 1 Corinthians 10:16, communion. That's probably the most common at the usual level, the term that we usually use, communion. We say we come to the Lord's table to have communion. So communion is probably the most common non-technical term. Some prefer the term breaking of bread, Acts 2:42 and 46. All these are really talking about the same ordinance that Christ himself instituted, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, communion. By the same standard, there are different terms for the actual elements of bread and wine. 1 Corinthians 10 speaks of the bread which we break, the cup of blessing, the cup of the Lord. It's all talking about the same elements. Now, technically, we do not celebrate the Last Supper. That's a term that does not apply to us. The Last Supper was what Christ and the apostles celebrated, and that is not repeated in that sense. The Lord's Supper, the table of the Lord, is repeated. There's one other term that some more liturgically minded Protestants will use, Eucharist. But that is really a throwback to Catholicism. Most Protestants do not like the term Eucharist, and very few Calvinists like to use the term Eucharist. By the way, the term comes from the Greek word for thanksgiving. So technically it can be an appropriate term because it's the cup of blessing in which we thank the Lord. But most Calvinists shy back from it. Moreover, no Protestant, be he Calvinist, Lutheran, Anabaptist, Brethren, or whatever, refers to the Lord's Supper as the Mass. If you believe like that, you're a minority of one. Historically, we do not call it the Mass. Later on, we'll see how that the Protestant view of the Lord's Supper is essentially different than the Roman Catholic idea of the Mass, although to some people they appear to be the same institution. Well, this doctrine of communion has figured very highly in the various Reformed writings, books, and especially their confessions. I don't think I've ever seen a Reformed confession of faith that does not give at least one or two paragraphs to the doctrine of communion. And they tend to emphasize their distinctives as opposed to the Lutheran or the Catholic or the Anabaptist doctrines of communion. My favorite summary of the Reformed doctrine of communion is the one found in the Westminster Confession. Let me just read one of the paragraphs to you. It sums up the major points at issue. Quote, "Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death, the sealing of all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body." Well, to best understand the Reformed view of communion, it's important that we see how it relates to the other views of communion, because we're zeroing in on the distinctively Reformed view. We're not going to go into all the minor points like, does it have to be bread or can it be crackers? What about grape juice or wine? Those are relatively minor points. The other points at issue, however, will be seen as we look at the four other views of communion. The first is that of Roman Catholicism, called the Mass. Romanism officially teaches that in the Mass, the bread and the wine are literally and miraculously transformed and changed into the literal and physical body and blood of Christ. Did you know that? A couple of years ago, when we went through our series on Roman Catholicism, we explained it. One or two people said, "I never understood that. I never thought that that's what they were teaching." They teach that the bread is no longer bread, the wine is no longer wine, even though it looks like it hasn't changed. They say that's the double miracle, is that the substance changes, but the appearance doesn't. They say that's a double miracle. It's wonderful, and that's the most important of all the sacraments. So they say, therefore, the substance has changed, but not the appearance. The wine is as literally the blood of Christ there in that chalice as the blood that was pumping through the veins of the Lord Jesus when he was on earth, and it was flowing from his body on the cross. They say it is every bit the same blood as Christ had then. They say the same bread, the bread that is changed, is the same body as if you had cut off one of his fingers back then and eaten it. They say it's the same physical body. And you that are Catholics should, you that are former Catholics should remember that from your Baltimore Catechism. So that's the theory of transubstantiation, which means a change of physical substances. Then in the Mass, the priest elevates the supposed body and blood in order for all the faithful to worship it. Not simply to respect it or to look at it and say, that's interesting, but to worship it, to adore it, because that is physically Christ. It is to be worshipped. And then he supposedly offers these elements to God in a literal propitiatory sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God. They say it's an unbloody ceremony because we don't actually see the blood, but we see the body, the bread and the wine. But they say it is a propitiatory sacrifice. Then the priest serves the elements to the Catholics present, who should have faith. But they say you don't have to have faith in order to eat the body and blood of Christ. After all, if you swallow that piece of bread, which is the body of Christ, you are physically partaking of the body of Christ. And so the blessings of communion are physically conferred to those that attend. That's basically the Roman Catholic doctrine. Well, if you know about church history, you'll know that our Calvinist and Lutheran and even Anabaptist predecessors vigorously rejected this idea. In fact, many of them were burnt at the stake because they rejected that idea of transubstantiation in the Mass. Many of them were burnt at the stake, tortured, turned over to the Inquisition. When I lived in Edinburgh, Scotland, all I had to do was look out my kitchen window down there to the Martyrs' Memorial at the Grass Market of Edinburgh and would see where many hundreds of Protestants were burned at the stake and killed. Why? Because they rejected the Catholic doctrine of the Mass. Well, we've rejected it as gross heresy of the baser sort. We would say it's cannibalism to eat Christ's literal body and to drink his literal blood. Scripture explicitly forbids that. Leviticus 17, 10 to 16. We also say that when they elevate these elements but to worship, we say that is idolatry. That is not the body and blood of Christ. It is symbols of what the body and blood of Christ is. Therefore, it's idolatry to worship as God something, anything that is not God. We also say that the Mass is blasphemy. It is sacrilege. Christ's one atonement is never repeated because it's perfect. He sat down, it is finished. So we Calvinists have been very strong in our denunciation of the Roman Catholic perversion of the Lord's Supper. It is no true supper. So you find some very strong words in the Calvinist and Lutheran statements of faith. Probably the one I like the best, that really gets to the point, is very pungent, and it's representative of the Calvinist view of the Catholic Mass, are the words of Charles Hodge. Quote, "No doctrine of the Church of Rome is more portentous or more fruitful of evil consequences than this doctrine of the Mass, and no doctrine of that church is more entirely destitute of even a semblance of scriptural support." So away with Roman Catholic transubstantiation. The second theory is what the Lutherans attempted to put in its place. They said, not transubstantiation, but consubstantiation. The Lutherans have denied that the physical elements themselves change. But they say the real presence of Christ is still present in the ceremony of the Lord's Supper. How? Where? Where is the real presence? Well, they'll say the real presence of Christ is in, with, and under those physical elements. The elements don't change, but somehow, in a mysterious way, the presence of Christ is mystically united locally with the elements there. And it's more than simply a spiritual presence. In some deep and mysterious way, the physical body of Christ is visibly present in the elements. They'll say the body of Christ is not simply just in heaven. It is everywhere, and it's especially in communion. That's why a few weeks ago we looked at the Reformed view that the body of Christ is in heaven, not on earth. He ascended to heaven. He is up there until he returns again. The Lutherans disagree. And so they say when you eat the communion elements, you do actually eat the body of Christ, even if you don't have faith. They say faith is not essential. Of course, they would also say if you don't have faith, in addition to the body of Christ, you also eat condemnation unto yourself. But even unbelievers do, in fact, eat the body of Christ. Well, Calvinists have seen that consubstantiation is an improvement on the heresy of transubstantiation. It's got many better features, but it still errs in being too physical. The true physical body of Christ is in heaven. It is not on earth. It is not in the elements, even in a spiritual way. The body of Christ is in heaven awaiting the second coming. It's not localized at the table. That is not where the real presence of Christ is. Moreover, Calvinists have insisted that whoever does not have faith does not receive the real presence of Christ in the ordinance of communion. We will agree that there is a real presence, but it's not physically contained in the elements. Therefore, the one that does not have faith does not receive the real presence of Christ. Faith is essential to the true eating of Christ. Even though a person may eat the bread and wine, he is not receiving the Lord Jesus. Okay, the third theory also was more or less, can be traced back to the Reformation. It's what's called the Zwinglian view. It takes its name from Ulrich Zwingli, the great Swiss reformer. Now, actually, Calvinist research has shown that Zwingli himself precisely did not believe in this view. He was much closer to the view of John Calvin and others. However, the theory does take its name from it because Zwingli reacted against Luther's view, and many others continued in that direction and taught what's called the Zwinglian view of the Lord's Supper. What is the theory? The theory says that there is no real presence of Christ in communion. The Lord's table is only a meal of remembrance. They especially stress the words in Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11. Do this in remembrance of me. They say the table is only a symbol that shows forth Christ's death, that, and nothing more. It's only a remembrance and nothing more. There is no special real presence. It's only symbolical. To say they would say, therefore, that if you suggest believers receive some special blessing or life at communion, that's sacramentalism. That leads back to Roman Catholicism. The Zwinglian theory has found very much support in evangelical churches, especially fundamentalists, Baptists, and Brethren, and many others believe basically the Zwinglian theory. It's a symbol and nothing else. By the way, there is a fourth theory, but this is an extremely rare one. It's the theory of the so-called Acts 28 ultra-dispensationalists. What is that? Well, there are varieties of dispensationalists and varieties of ultra-dispensationalists. All ultra-dispensationalists, to my knowledge, reject water baptism for this present dispensation. They say that was only for the New Testament church, but it doesn't continue for us today. It's spiritual baptism, not water baptism. But to the Acts 28 ultra-dispensationalists go a step further and say the Lord's Supper was only for the first century church and not for us any longer as well. Neither baptism nor the Lord's Supper continues into the current dispensation. How do they get this reasoning? Well, they say water baptism and communion were temporary ordinances for that dispensation between Pentecost and Paul's imprisonment in Rome. When Paul was in prison in Rome, he received this great mystery about the nature of the church. And that's when the church began, at the end of the book of Acts. And so, although communion was celebrated in Corinth and in these other cities, such as in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, they will say it was right and proper for them to do that, because Paul hadn't been imprisoned yet. But when Paul had been finally in prison and received this great revelation of the mystery, therefore, those ordinances were done away with, and of course, finally, at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Now, this theory, as I said, is a very rare one, and probably not more than 1 in 1,000 or 1 in 100,000 believers believe in this theory. The major proponents would be Charles Welch and E.W. Bullinger. By the way, Bullinger from England was a direct descendant of Heinrich Bullinger, Ulrich Zwingli's immediate successor in Zurich, Switzerland. Very interesting twist of events. Well, how do we respond to this? Well, it's not hard to set this view aside. We just simply point to 1 Corinthians 11:26. Communion is to be celebrated, quote, until he come. The Lord Jesus hasn't come yet. Therefore, we are to still celebrate the Lord's Supper. Okay, those are the four main non-Calvinist views of communion. The Reformed view lies right in the middle between the four. Look at the two extremes, transubstantiation and the ultra-dispensational view. Those are the two extremes. Coming a little bit closer, you got Lutheranism and Zwinglianism on both sides. The Calvinist view is in between those two on each side. We obviously reject the extremer views, but so far as our Lutheran and Zwinglian friends and brethren, we will accept the best of those two, but we will reject the deficiencies of both of them. So that's the Reformed view is in the middle, but what is it? Well, Reformed theology will teach a spiritual communion of Christ through the Word of God, applied by the Spirit, received by faith, not tied in physically to the elements. That's it in a nutshell. Let's crack open the nut and see what's inside by looking at them. Let's back up. Reformed theology teaches that there are three primary means of grace. What's that? It's not what Roman Catholicism means. Their idea of means of grace is that grace can be conferred in a physical sense. Waters of baptism physically communicates grace. The Lord's Supper physically communicates grace, and so forth. No, we do not teach that. The Reformed view is that there are means of grace that the Good Shepherd uses to nourish his sheep, and that they are in some indirect way associated with something physical, but it's not conferred in a physical way. What are these means of grace? Well, in one sense, everything is a means of grace. God works everything for the good of his people. In that sense, everything. Affliction, trial is a means of grace. But to be precise, we have specified three in particular. Prayer, the Word of God, and the sacraments, or what I prefer to call the ordinances. Take the first one. When we pray in faith, we ask God for grace and for mercy, and he will give it to us according to our need and according to his will if we ask in faith. Therefore, we should approach this means of grace to be strengthened. Secondly, the Word of God. When we read, study, believe, and practice the Word of God, the Good Shepherd feeds the souls of his lambs. With what? With grace. But there's also a third means of grace, the sacraments. God, for instance, blesses us in one way when we are baptized. Now, that is not required for salvation. Neither is it with the Lord's Supper. It's not required that you be baptized or take the Lord's Supper to be saved. They should follow salvation, however. But there is a blessing associated with it. The blessing of baptism is only once. It is not repeated. But the Lord's Supper is to be repeated, and so that is the one that the Lord regularly uses to bless us together with prayer and the Word of God. By the way, let's give one brief explanation of this doctrine of the means of grace before we proceed further. It is very important that we see the necessity of the means of grace in the Christian life. Christ just doesn't give us the new birth as a little baby and say, you're on your own from now on. No, he takes care of us, and he feeds us and nourishes us and brings us back to himself. He has means whereby he does this by the Holy Spirit. For example, we will often stagnate in our Christian lives as Christians. We've kind of hit a plateau and run out of fuel. Sometimes it's because of an act or a habit of sin, but not always. What did I just say? It's because we run out of fuel. We run out of grace, as it were. We have to get our tanks filled up again. But how? By the means of grace. By prayer, by submitting, by believing in the Lord Jesus, by reading the Word of God. So sometimes our stagnation in the Christian life is due to a neglect of the means of grace. So a biblically based counselor, for example, will often and should always check his patient's vital signs. Some of you have come to me for counseling. And how often have I said to you, are you reading your Bible? Regularly, every day. Or are you praying regularly, every day? What am I doing? I'm doing the same thing Dr. Howard would do. If you go to him for a checkup, he'll say, let me check your pulse. Let me listen to your heart. Let me check your breathing. That's what a biblically based counselor does. He's checking to see if you are attending the means of grace. And you'd be surprised, brethren, how many problems in the Christian life can be taken care of simply by a regular attendance of the means of grace. Regularly praying, regularly reading the Word of God, and thirdly, regularly attending the Lord's Supper. Okay, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace together with prayer and the Word of God. When believers attend the communion table, their hearts and minds are to be attuned to the Lord in three separate ways. First, we look back in remembrance to the death and resurrection of Christ. We look back with an attitude of faith and of gratitude and of thanksgiving and joy, and where our hearts are glad. Secondly, we even look forward to the second coming of Christ until he comes. He came once, he'll come another time, and we look forward to that. That gladdens our heart, and that feeds our souls as well. Something in the past, something in the present. But there's something in the future, but there's also something in the present. And that is specifically where the Calvinists put the emphasis. We look back, we look forward, but there's also something even now. And what is it? This third aspect is very important, but it's very much ignored by many evangelicals. The Zwinglis deny it. The Zwinglians deny it. And the Romanists and the Lutherans distort it in a way that we would disagree. What is this third aspect of the here and now? It's just this. The third aspect of communion is communion with the Lord Jesus. Not simply remembrance or anticipation, but present communion with him personally. It includes prayer and faith, but it's more than simply prayer. We can pray day or night, but we don't have the Lord's Supper day or night. What is it? It is communion with him in the sense that our union with him is strengthened by actually receiving grace at his table. And again, we emphasize, it's not physically conferred, it is spiritually conferred. Grace is given to us in this means of grace. It's not different from the grace that's received through prayer and through reading the scriptures. It's not a different kind of grace. It's, as it were, more grace, or I would call it a different flavor of the same grace. It is the one and same grace. And this can be seen in some of the Reformed confessions. So it is grace that is given to us, and it's grace that is received for our souls. But what is it? What is this grace? Is it something tangible? No, it's not something tangible. What is it? To be precise, it's the Lord Jesus himself. Not just his grace, but himself. His very life, his very person, that we commune with him in this way personally, heart to heart. So it is soul food. Did not the Lord Jesus himself say in John 6:35, I am the bread of life? Well, again, let's sum up the Reformed position on spiritual communion with the Lord Jesus at the Lord's table. Again, the Westminster Confession puts it like this. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly, by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet as really, but spiritually, present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. That's basically the Reformed view. But is it scriptural? It's my conviction that it is scriptural, and it can be substantiated from the Word of God. There are several passages that can prove this. One of them is those passages that will show that the Jewish priests in the Old Testament were sometimes to actually eat of those sacrifices. Not all of them, but some of them. Okay, we're New Covenant priests, all of us. We don't re-crucify the Lamb of God. No, Christ has already been slain. But we most certainly do imbibe and partake of Christ himself by faith in that special ordinance of remembrance called the Lord's Supper. We do, as it were, partake of the Lamb of God. But then there are two passages in particular that I would call your attention to that bring this out more explicitly. First, turn to John chapter 6. I've quoted where Jesus said in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he that believes in me shall never thirst." But from verses 48 to 58, he goes into more detail of him as the bread of life. He repeats and expands upon the metaphor of the bread, and even brings in the idea of blood. Verse 48, "I am the bread of life." And then he contrasts it with the manna in the wilderness, that they could eat the manna and still die. Jesus said, "I am the living bread. You eat me, you'll never die." He says, verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, of course, some of them, verse 52, the Jews said, "Is he promoting cannibalism? What's he going to do? Give us his physical body? This is terrible." Verse 53, Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." He goes on to say that if you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have eternal life. The flesh and the blood is true spiritual food for us. It does have life for us. Verse 56, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Then he expands upon it and says, "This is the true bread, and unlike that former bread like the manna." So, he does say something here about the communication of spiritual life. Now, the Roman Catholic Church takes this literally and say it's got to be taken literally. Therefore, you've got to literally, physically, eat his body, drink his blood. Therefore, there's a necessity of transubstantiation. Well, we've already set that aside and say that would be cannibalism. And Jesus himself corrected that misunderstanding down in verse 63. He says it's the spirit that gives life, the flesh. That is the physical aspect, profits nothing. So, one must eat and drink Christ in some sense for the reception of life. But what is it? How do you do that? Well, we're not saying that the Lord's Supper is the initial step of salvation. It's not like you say to someone, "You want to be saved? Come and have communion." No, we don't say that. Communion is for those that have already been saved. But there is some tie-in between the two of them. You're initially saved by faith in the person and work of Christ and in believing in the gospel. But the communion table, as it were, is an extension of that. It points back to that same basic gospel. We do feed our souls by faith in the Word of God at the communion table. The point that we need to remember at this point is this. There is a necessary link between Christ's body and blood and our having spiritual life. He himself says so. Not literally, but spiritually. Now, of course, our Zwinglian brethren will say, there's nothing in this whole passage that says anything about communion. It's all figurative. Doesn't it have any bearing to the communion table? Have you heard that argument? It's a very popular one. It sounds convincing. They say the three synoptic gospels mention communion, but not the Gospel of John and not this passage here. I disagree. Although this isn't directly tied in with the Lord's Supper, it is the same language, body and blood, reception of spiritual life. And so the principle does apply, the reception of spiritual life by the reception of the spiritual body and blood of Christ. The whole passage is talking about the body and blood of Christ, and that is what is received in communion. We would correct our Zwinglian brethren by saying you're overreacting against Roman Catholicism. Catholicism does take it too literally, but you're overreacting by saying this passage has nothing to do with communion. And by the way, even the Zwinglians will say if John 6 doesn't have any bearing on communion, at least it has something to do with spiritually eating the body and blood of Christ. And so they will make that concession. But to fully understand the point that we're making tonight, we'd have to compare John 6 with 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. So turn with me now to those passages. I once held to the Zwinglian view. I have never held to the Catholic view, the Lutheran view, or the ultra-dispensationalist view. But I once was a Zwinglian and said, it's only a remembrance until some of those passages in John 6 and especially 1 Corinthians 10 were brought to my attention. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 to 21. Paul says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing, or in one version, a communion in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing or communion in the body of Christ? And goes on to say, we all partake of one bread. This, in my opinion, is the key passage that establishes the Reformed doctrine of communion. We Calvinists will say that this settles the issue. Notice the key word in verse 16, sharing, communion. It's the Greek word koinonia. It is not the same thing as remembrance. It includes remembrance, but more. Remembrance is primarily in your mind and indirectly in your heart, looking back to something that is not now present. Communion, koinonia, is something in the here and now. It is something quite different from merely remembering. It means participation, sharing, intimate fellowship, a shared relationship, something that is very deep, personal, and intimate. Calvinists therefore contend that at the table of the Lord, we do more than simply remember with the mind something in the past. We commune with the heart and the mind with someone in the present, the Lord Jesus Christ. Also look at verses 20 and 21. Paul says, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. Demons, by the way, such as Allah and Buddha and Krishna, and not to God. But I do not want you to be sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Some may say, Daniel, what are you up to? This has nothing to do with some spiritual communion with the Lord. Or doesn't it? Look at the argument that he is making and look at the presuppositions underneath them. Paul's saying that eating at the tables of demons involves, quote, partaking of something demonic. He's referring to those pagan sacrifices. In those religious feasts, the heathen would offer themselves to their little god and be filled with something of that god. Paul says so, partaking of demons. Elsewhere, Paul says that the actual food is not tainted because Christians can still eat the food that's been offered to idols. It's not like that's magical food. If you eat that hamburger that's been offered to Allah, then you somehow partake of the demon called Allah. He says, no, there's nothing physically in that food. There's nothing magical that goes on there. But you should not, therefore, eat at the table of demons and invite demons to come somehow indwell you. That's what the pagans do. And Paul says, don't eat their tables. Don't offer yourself to them. But here's his argument. He says, just as pagans use their feasts to offer themselves to their god and partake of their little god, so Christians are to use the Lord's table as an occasion to place faith in Christ and to partake of the Lord in a spiritual but non-physical way. Just as that demon doesn't indwell that food that's offered to them, so with us. Christ doesn't physically indwell the elements, but yet it is a spiritual reception. A person can open himself up to demons by going to those demonic sacrifices, and he can partake of something and someone demonic. By the same way, at the Lord's table, we present ourselves to the Lord, and he feeds us with himself. Key word, partake. That would be comparable to communion and eating. It is not simply remembering. Calvin said, our souls are fed by the flesh and blood of Christ in the same way that bread and wine keep and sustain physical life. Now, we Calvinists also stress that this partaking of him is not physical, but neither is it self-deification. What's that? Some of y'all remember that old hippie slogan back in the 60s? I'm telling my years. The hippie slogan was, you are what you eat. And actually, there is an aspect of this in Roman Catholicism. Where you eat the body and blood of Christ, there is a sense in which you are deified and you become a little god. That is not the Calvinist view. We are not what we eat. We partake of the grace of Christ, but we do not become Christ himself. Instead, the benefits of Christ and his grace and his life is communicated to us through communion. Calvin again commented, these blessings are to nourish, refresh, strengthen, and gladden us. So we'd say that we differ from the Lutherans. Lutherans say that's good and proper, but it doesn't go enough. It doesn't go far enough. They say it cannot be merely spiritual because Christ said, this is my body. Perhaps you remember the story of when Luther and Zwingli met face to face at the colloquy of Marburg. And Zwingli said, it's not physical. And Luther took out a piece of chalk and wrote in big letters on the floor, hoc est corpus meum, that's Latin for this is my body. And he threw the piece of chalk down at Zwingli and said, you are a heretic. And he stormed out and he divided the body of Christ for centuries. So they said, it's got to be something physical involved because Christ said, this is my body. And it's more than something spiritual. Calvinists disagree with the Lutherans on this. We say that it's Christ's physical body and humanity are in heaven, not here. We eat the physical elements but receive Christ spiritually, not physically. What is it of Christ that is received? It's not his humanity, it's not his body because they are in heaven. And it's not primarily his deity either, although that is with us. It's his person. It's the presence of his person that is with us when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We do eat physical elements, but we receive Christ spiritually, not physically. And it's primarily through his person. And yet he is in heaven, and he is down here. His humanity is up there, but as it were, there's an effulgence of his heaven that we do, of his body up there that we do receive down here. Not physically, but the spiritual ramifications. Let me give you the quotation that I like the best. It's from the Second Helvetic Confession, which was mainly the work of Heinrich Bullinger. Quote, yet the Lord is not absent from us, his church, when she celebrates the supper. The Son, S-U-N, which is absent from us in the heavens, is notwithstanding effectually present among us, the sunshine. How much more is the Son of Righteousness, Christ, although in his body he is absent from us in heaven, he is present with us, not corporally, but spiritually, by his vivifying operation. And as he himself explained at his Last Supper, that he would be present with us. Well, the Zwinglians and the Lutherans, not to mention the Catholics and the ultra-dispensationalists, will buffet us at this very point with this question. Where then is the real presence of Christ? You say it's not physically in the elements? And, where is this real presence? Well, the Lutherans and the Catholics will say it's in the physical elements. We deny that. Where then is Christ? Where is his presence? We answer, it's in his word. Someone said, the presence of Christ is in the word of Christ, the promise of Christ. Reformed theology teaches that, therefore, the word of God must accompany the elements at the table for a true celebration of the Lord's table. We teach that there are two things necessary, the word and the elements. Not the word without the elements. If you have the word without the elements, you're not following the example of Christ, the apostles, and the early church. When Christ instituted the Lord's table, he didn't simply speak words. He gave visible pictures with bread and with wine. So it would be ludicrous to say you're celebrating the Lord's Supper without something like bread and wine present. By the same standard, there must also be the word of God. You must have the word and the elements. Not the elements without the word or the word without the elements. Because again, Christ, the apostles, and the early church had the elements and the word of God together. Now, it is precisely at this point where the beauty of the Reformed balance shines forth most biblically. Without the word of God, the table of the Lord falls back into the Romanist gutter of ritualism, mindless sacramentalism, and mysticism. Calvinists, therefore, stress the absolute need for the word of God at communion. To be precise, it must be read and expounded in the language of the people so that we can understand it. Not simply quoting it in Greek or in Hebrew, but reading it in the language of the people and expounding it unto them. There is no communion where there is no word of God read or preached about Christ. And to be even more precise, there is not even communion where there is a word of God read or preached. It does not have to do with Christ, even in an indirect way. You're not celebrating true communion if the only word of God has to do with raising your children or fighting the devil. It has to have some reference to the person and or work of Christ to validate that in order for you to feed upon Christ in the Word. That's where the presence of Christ is to be found, in His Word. And it's for this reason that the best Reformed preaching is usually found in communion addresses. And there are hundreds of volumes that have been produced. Samuel Rutherford and some of these others. Great, wonderful books. Communion addresses. Okay then. What then is the relationship between the Word of God and the elements? Well, you have to have both of them. But you have to have them in the proper place. The Reformed view explains that the Word of God is purely spiritual. And it's illustrated before our eyes and our hands and our mouths by the tangible elements of communion. And so you have both of them. Those are the appropriate elements that the Lord Himself chose. You may remember the name Peter Murray Vermigli. He developed the theology of the sacraments as the visible Word of God. It's not simply the spoken Word of God. It's not simply the Scriptures. But we have a visible Word of God, as it were. It's like a parable, as it were, that Christ Himself instituted. And by the way, those are the only permissible pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Away with Da Vinci and Michelangelo, the only visible picture of Christ is that simple bread and the wine. So it's a picture. Those are the two elements. But as it were, there is a third necessary ingredient which ensures the presence of Christ. You see, it's not even enough that you have the bread and the wine or even the Word of God. You must have the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it is not spiritual communion. Look back at John 6 for the key verse on this. And this is the verse that cuts to the very heart of the Roman Catholic misunderstanding and perversion. John 6:63, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." In other words, you can eat all the communion you want to, but if you don't have the Word and you don't have the Spirit, you have nothing. It profits nothing. And he says, "The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life." So in this verse, you find the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit operates through the Word of God at the communion table to feed Christ and His life to the people of Christ. Okay, then. That's how the Spirit does it, but how do we receive it? Simply by opening our mouths and eating the bread? No, it's more than that. Because remember, spiritual blessings are received spiritually. How then do we receive it spiritually? By faith. Faith is, as it were, the mouth whereby we receive the spiritual blessing that is communicated. The Zurich Confession said, "Eating is believing, and believing is eating." Now, to be precise, as Mr. Calvin said, we eat by faith, so in one sense, faith precedes the eating. You can't eat without faith, but faith has to extend itself to receive. So that is one little fine point. But the point is, as opposed to our Lutheran friends, without faith, one does not receive this spiritual presence of Christ. Unlike the Romanists and unlike the Lutherans that say, even if you don't have faith, you still receive it. They are wrong. Only believers receive the spiritual presence of Christ and partake of Christ and commune with Him, because faith is the condition. Now, this faith requires several things. Calvinists always stress that faith must include that persuasion. Christ died for me. It's personally appropriated. It also includes the expectation that Christ will indeed feed one's soul. When He exercises that faith, then that He will honor His promise to feed us spiritually at His table. Charles Hodge commented on this in a very pastoral way. Quote, "The reason why believers receive so little by their attendance on this ordinance is that they expect so little." Belgic Confession called faith the hand and mouth of our soul, and it therefore is the only appropriate instrument of receiving what is given in the supper. That's why they will say that faith is to the soul what the mouth is to the body. You cannot receive something spiritually, physically. It has to be through the appropriate spiritual means, faith. But faith also has to have the proper attitude. Let me again quote from Westminster, the larger catechism, question 174, that outlines the essential elements of the appropriate attitude of faith. Quote, "It is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance, diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions, heedfully discern the Lord's body, and affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings. I like that phrase, affectionately meditate upon his death and sufferings, and thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces, in judging themselves, in sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith, receiving of his fullness, trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace, in renewing of their covenant with God, and love to all the saints. That pretty much covers it. And if you leave some of that out, then you will miss some of the blessing that is being provided. One other thing that we need to talk about this evening that Reformed theology does address. Okay, we've addressed how it's given through the word that accompanies communion, applied by the Spirit, received by faith. But who are the rightful participants? Who are the people that can come to the Lord's table and receive these blessings in this way? Who are the ones? Well, Reformed theology has always taught that the table of the Lord is for the Lord's people and for them alone. Only those that meet the conditions of remembering him in faith, discerning his body, and exercising this faith are eligible for the table. Therefore, the unregenerate should not partake of the elements, even physically. They cannot receive it spiritually, but they should not even eat the bread or the wine physically. They should maybe attend the meeting and listen to the public preaching of the word, definitely, even at the celebration of communion. But they should not eat the elements or drink the wine. If an unbeliever partakes of the elements, well, he may eat the bread and drink the wine, but he does not partake of Christ because he lacks faith. But he does partake of something else, spiritual, increased judgment. That's why Calvinists emphasize it is for the Lord's people and for them alone. Unbelievers commit sacrilege and make their spiritual state even worse. As an aside, by the way, someone may say, but wasn't Judas at the Lord's table? Well, Calvinists differ on that. The Belgic Confession, chapter 35, and others say, well, Luke 22 says Judas was present. Other Calvinists deny that. They say Judas had already left the communion table. Otherwise, Christ would have been setting us a bad example by admitting to communion one that was not regenerate. Then there's the problem of the limitation in the atonement. For Christ said to those that were at the table, this is my body broken for you. They say if it wasn't broken for Judas, therefore Judas could not have been there. Well, those that say Judas was present argue that Christ allowed him there as a necessary exception, even as he allowed Judas into the ranks of the apostles. We should not allow Judas-like people into the ranks of the membership of the church or into the ranks of elders, but Christ did it as an exception, a one-off exception. Next, believers who are being disciplined by the local church are to be excluded from the table. In a similar way, a believer should exclude himself from the table if he is backslidden. This is what Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 11. If you come to the table of the Lord, brethren, in a backslidden state, without confessing that sin, you are inviting the chastening of the Lord and judgment. So be careful. Examine yourself. Judge yourself, the Bible says. Otherwise, you are inviting chastening and judgment, the Bible even says. Better still for that person to repent and to be restored and then partake of communion. Many Calvinists, however, don't apply that per se to those that are weak in faith. For example, you may say, well, I'm a believer, but I don't really have assurance very much. Should I, therefore, let the elements pass by? Most Calvinists say no. Why? You may have a little faith, but by encouraging your faith and renewing your faith by partaking, faith is strengthened by the presence and the life of Christ in the ordinance. Part of the ordinance is to strengthen our faith, say the Calvinists. So lack of assurance does not exclude one from the table. Lack of faith does. Other Calvinists would exclude those that are not members of that local body, even if they are truly regenerate. Other ones would exclude the unbaptized. By the word exclude here, most Calvinist traditions teach this principle of fencing the Lord's table. By the way, some other churches do not fence it. What do you mean fencing it? He's not talking about a little picket fence up here like the Lutherans and the Catholics have. We're talking about something that's spiritual. To fence the Lord's table is basically when the elders will say, the table of the Lord is open for the Lord's people and for them alone. A fence is put around it, but a gate is opened, and on the gate is the title, for the Lord's people and for them alone. So they are to say who is not to come and who is to come to the Lord's table. They are to lay down, as it were, the qualifications for the worthy partaking of the elements. Now, mind you, when the elders do this, they are not special priests dispensing grace as Roman Catholicism pretends to do. These Reformed churches teach that it's the responsibility of the elders to admit or exclude participants of the table, of course, within normal limitations, because only the Lord finally knows those that are His. And it can be done in various ways. For example, they should not serve someone who is known to be an unbeliever, that denies being an unbeliever, or one that is a backslider, or one that is currently being disciplined by the local church. What difference does it make? They say if you serve it to someone like that, you are partaking in his judgment. You are saying it's okay for you to do that. And so they say it's not okay for you to do that because the word says so. But how do you fence it? Well, some of them will say, we only fence it like, say, we would do it at Believer's Chapel. That's basically what Mr. Pryor or one of the other elders does on Sunday night, by the way. You may not hear that in some other churches, but I am very glad they do that here. They say it's a table of the Lord for the Lord's people. If you're not one of the Lord's people, it is not for you, and we ask for you to let the elements pass by. That's basically the principle of fencing the table. But it's a very modified form of it. Some of our other Calvinist brethren will go a little bit stronger, I think too strong. This is something I saw in some of the churches in Scotland while I lived there. They'd erect a fence, but they'd have just a very, very small gate to the fence. The conditions for participation were too high, and therefore too few people partook of the Lord's Supper. You know, it's not that unusual in some of the old-fashioned, strong Calvinist churches in the Highlands of Scotland to have a church of 500 people there for the Lord's Supper. And after the table is fenced and the conditions are laid down, 10 of them actually eat. Only 10. Why? Because the fence is erected too high with too small of a gate. And so they kind of overdo the fencing principle. Those that do partake are seen as extra spiritual, and the others say, I'm not spiritual enough to come to the Lord's table. Oddly, that's sometimes perverted in some people's mind in the opposite opinion. They will somehow consider it more spiritual not to partake. That you're presumptuous to go up there and take of the Lord's table. I'm too humble to do that. Some of the Scottish people should call themselves Uriah McHeap because it's false humility. Those that know Charles Dickens will know what I mean. They somehow pervert the parable of the Pharisee and the publican of Luke 18. That the Pharisee went forward and the publican smote his breast, and it was the latter that went home justified, not the former. Curiously, those that do that in Scotland very curiously pride themselves for their humility for not eating. So you see, they're taking the principle of fencing much too far. There's another unusual Scottish practice, generally in the past, involved in the fencing of the table. How would the elders know who should come and who shouldn't come? Not just who comes into the hall, but who do you serve? Well, they came up with a principle, with a practice called communion tokens. So they would examine the would-be participants in advance, and if they were approved, they would issue a communion token for presentation at the church on the day of communion. And when you come to church, you present the token, and then they would serve you the elements. Kind of an unusual practice. I wonder if you've ever seen that. Well, I have a few of these communion tokens up here. Maybe some of y'all want to come and see them afterwards. They're little coins like this. And they dispense them to people that are worthy, and then when you come to the table, you give it to the deacon or the elder, and then he gives you the Lord's Supper. Now, you're not buying it because these aren't worth anything outside the church, but they're little communion tokens. Here's one that's about 200 years old, and here's one that says Kinloch Free Church, Lewis, 1885. And on the other side, it says, do this in remembrance of me, 1 Corinthians 11:24. And so they would be stamped with something about the local church for the communion tokens. Interesting idea. I hope Believer's Chapel never starts minting such coinage, communion tokens. I don't find the principle in the Word of God, but that shows how they do overemphasize the need to fence the Lord's table. Then there was a controversy with Jonathan Edwards. Some of his fellow Congregationalists taught the idea of the halfway covenant. Now, that theory contended that all that have been baptized, even as infants, are entitled to all the privileges of Christians, such as church membership, admission to communion, a church wedding, and so forth. Jonathan Edwards rightly disagreed. Now, I disagree with his view of infant baptism, but he was right to say communion was only for the regenerate. It gave evidence of conversion and a credible profession of faith. But did you know that they outnumbered him, and they threw him out of the church? Imagine disowning Jonathan Edwards for something as biblical as this. Now, this in turn is related to another unusual controversy in Reform circles that we don't have much time to go into, but I'll just mention it as we close. Now, you know that some of our Presbyterian brethren believe in infant communion? Not just childhood communion for, say, a 10-year-old child that hasn't reached puberty yet, but for an infant of 3 or 4 months or even 3 or 4 days? That they will say, yes, it's because they're a member of the covenant, and Passover children ate Passover, and therefore why cannot we do this today for our little covenant children? Well, those of us that believe in believer's baptism obviously can reject this, because we say that faith is required for both ordinances. Faith before baptism, faith before communion. And we deny the doctrine of infant communion, infant baptism, because there is no infant faith. They cannot commune with the Lord because they do not have faith. By the way, the majority of Calvinists, even if they are infant baptizers, do reject this. It's usually a few theonomists, such as James Jordan and Ray Sutton, and a few others that are promoting this rather unusual idea of paedo-communion. Some of them would even say you dilute the little piece of bread and a little, couple of drops of wine, and you kind of dilute it, make a little mush, and put it on the lips of the babies. Have you ever heard of such tomfoolery? Those are the extent that people will go to when they get away from the clear teaching of the Word of God. Fortunately, even our Catholic friends don't believe in that nonsense. That's not the official view of Roman Catholicism. No major Reformed view has approved of this practice, although a few good men have sought to teach it. Well, it's not hard to rebut this idea. Scripture clearly lays down the condition for the true eating of communion. Faith, discerning the Lord's body, self-examination, an infant simply cannot do that. It just isn't biblical. Well, there are other areas of disagreement that Calvinists go into, like how frequently should you have the Lord's Supper? In Scotland, some churches have it only twice a year. They're starving the flock. Other ones advocate more than once a week. Calvin was in favor of that. I think the Bible is fairly clear that communion should be on a weekly basis. Then there's the question of private communions. Most Calvinists have opposed that, except possibly for the exception of someone that is permanently bedridden and cannot make it to the meeting of the church, but that would only be permissible if the elders were there so that it is the corporate body of Christ together. Well, those are very small details, but remember as we close, the main thing to keep in mind is the Reformed distinctive of communion. Basically this, Calvinism teaches spiritual partaking of Christ and His grace through the Holy Spirit in the Word received by faith, and that accompanies the physical eating of the elements. Any questions on tonight's subject of the Reformed doctrine of communion? Okay, help yourself to the notes in the hallway, including tonight's notes. And if any of y'all want to come and look at these communion tokens, there they are.